Well, this is the last sermon that we'll have prior to the actual beginning of the fall holy days with the Feast of Trumpets next Sabbath afternoon. We've been reviewing some of the major events that are prophesied to take place before the return of Jesus Christ. As we prepare for the Feast of Trumpets and on into the rest of the fall holy days, it seems very appropriate to take time to consider the events that are prophesied to occur at the end of the age in the latter days. So far, we've talked about God's church and how the events at the end of the age will affect us as God's people, as God's church. We've talked about the development of the false church under the leadership of what Paul calls the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we've talked about the development of the last resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, which will emerge in Europe and will work in conjunction with the false prophet to dominate mankind at the end of the age. This morning, I'm going to review another major event that is prophesied to occur before Jesus returns. It actually begins before he returns, and it concludes at the time of his return. It is, in some ways, the least popular topic we could ever talk about in public. It is a difficult time that is going to affect all of mankind, including the church. The title of the sermon today is The Great Tribulation. These are things that are prophesied to occur at the end of the age, and as I said, kind of in a joking way, but it's serious as well, they're very unpleasant in many ways to think about. The Great Tribulation will be a time of difficulty and challenge for all of the earth, for all of mankind, and it's something that will directly affect God's people and His church as well. These are things we don't look forward to with excitement, but it is important that we know that they're going to occur. Let's consider just a couple of statements that Jesus made that helps us to see the importance of us understanding these things. Matthew 24, verse 25. And this comes after he has talked about the events that will precede and lead to and encompass the Great Tribulation. And he says simply at the end of that description, he says, "Look, I have told you beforehand." Jesus feels, or he felt when he gave this prophecy, that it's important for us to know these things beforehand so that it will not come into our lives as a shock. Later in the chapter, beginning in verse 32, he gave the parable of the fig tree. And he says that the fig tree, of course, puts forth its leaves at a certain time of year, and that gives you some time frame, some context of what's happening. Verse 33, then he says, "You also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." It's important that we understand that there are certain events that are going to take place and that Jesus wants us to be aware of them and to be watching for them as we live our lives. Chapter 25, verse 13. Jesus again says, "Watch, therefore." This is at the conclusion of one of his parables. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So, we don't know when, but we are told what to watch for. And that when certain things happen, they will be very difficult, very even frightening, very challenging. They will have a very strong impact on our lives, but Jesus wants us to know that they're coming. Luke 21, I won't turn to Luke 21, verse 34, I think you know it very well. Jesus said, "Don't be caught unaware. Don't be distracted by personal weaknesses or by distractions of other priorities. Don't be distracted so that you will not be caught unaware." It's kind of the way it's stated, it's a little bit backwards in a sense, but to put it more directly, we will be unaware of what's happening if we allow ourselves to be distracted. It's a serious warning that Jesus gives. It's also part of the Olivet prophecy in Luke's account of it. And one last reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. Paul writes that the days at the end of the age should not overtake us as a thief in the night. Remember, that was one of the parables that Jesus used in Matthew 24. That if the householder had known when the thief was going to come, he would have been prepared. But Paul emphasizes that we are children of the light. In other words, we live in the light of the knowledge that God has given to us, and we do not need, we should not be caught by surprise by things that will happen. The explanations we have of the end of the age, along with other prophecies that Jesus and others provide for us in God's Word, emphasize the importance of being watchful and diligent. And to add a little bit more challenge to it, Jesus said that you don't know when he's going to return. So we have to always be ready for it. So it's a matter of paying attention, a matter of being aware. And when things begin to happen in the world around us, we should be able to recognize the significance and not be caught by surprise. The Great Tribulation is going to catch the world by surprise for the most part. The elect of God will see it, understand it, and be prepared to deal with it. The rest of mankind will be caught up in it. In Matthew 24, we'll begin in verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. You'll notice if you have a red letter Bible that phrase, whoever reads, let him understand, is probably in black ink instead of red. The translators have decided that phrase was not something that Jesus Christ stated, but it was something that Matthew inserted when he wrote the gospel, because he wanted to draw our attention to that particular statement. I would say that's debatable. It doesn't really matter so much, I suppose, but I would not object if the thought that Jesus Christ may have actually said that as part of his message. It's phrased in a similar way in Mark 13, the format is similar as well, where that phrase is in black instead of red. But the point is, that it requires understanding to see the significance of that event. That understanding is something, again, that Jesus Christ shares with us so that we can be prepared. And if this event were to occur in our lifetime, we would recognize it. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. We'll be back to Matthew 24, but we'll see at least part of this prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11 is a very lengthy and detailed prophecy. Some of it is now history, but there are still elements of this chapter that are yet to be fulfilled. And when you do a little study of history, and our publications will help guide you through that, you can see how precise this prophecy is. And when we look at what has been fulfilled very precisely, we can expect that the rest of this prophecy will also be fulfilled very precisely as well. So it's a very important and a significant chapter. But we'll just drop it down to verse 31 in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11:31 says, forces shall be mustered by him, speaking of one who would invade the city of Jerusalem, and cause difficulty for them. He will muster his forces, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. That phrase, the abomination of desolation, is explained more fully in the Life, Hope, and Truth article, which you can download and read. I'm going to just summarize briefly what the abomination of desolation is. That phrase, the abomination of desolation, refers to something that is abhorrent and detestable. It is a desecration or desolation. It is something that is absolutely abhorrent and detestable to the people of God, and it represents a desecration, in this case, of the temple itself. This temple that's mentioned in Daniel 11:31, this statement, is a prophecy of the defiling of the temple and the interruption of daily sacrifices on the altar. That's what that prophecy is about. Now, this is in relation to, this was fulfilled to a certain extent. The first temple, remember that the first temple, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 585 BC. That was the original temple, that was the one that Solomon built. The temple referred to here is the second temple. It's the one that was built by Ezra, or in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, when Judah returned from captivity. This temple, this second temple, was desecrated but not destroyed in 167 BC, when Jerusalem was overrun and the temple was violated by a Greek general named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. Antiochus, when he invaded Jerusalem and burst into the temple, put up a statue of the Greek god Zeus in God's temple. This was an abomination. This was a desecration of God's holy temple. Antiochus put a statue of Zeus in the temple, and he deliberately humiliated the Jews and defied God by offering swine on God's altar. This, again, detestable and desecration. This is the abomination of desolation that was imposed by Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. Now, eventually, the family of priests named the Maccabees were able to defeat the Roman or the Greek soldiers who were in the city, and they took back the temple, and they cleansed and they restored the temple. And you may recognize that the restoration and the cleansing and the preparation of the temple to resume sacrifices led to the celebration of a holiday called Hanukkah. That was the origin of that celebration. So that's the prophecy that Jesus was referring to. Now, back in Matthew 24, verse 1, Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, we see the setting in the time of Jesus and the disciples. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. The temple was renovated and expanded by Herod beginning in about 37 BC. Now, this is still the second temple. This is the temple that replaced Solomon's temple. And it was modest by comparison. If you study the book of Haggai, for example, you'll see that the people who rebuilt the temple were a bit disappointed that it wasn't as beautiful and as grand as Solomon's temple was. But Herod, beginning in 37 B.C., began a renovation of the temple. And by the time that was completed, which actually went into the time of Christ before it was totally completed, it was, again, a magnificent complex of buildings. It was an amazing sight, visible from miles away. as people would approach Jerusalem. And the disciples were rightfully proud of the temple. Now, it represented their beliefs, their heritage, their religion. And they were kind of showing it off to Jesus. But he made a statement that startled them in verse 2. It says, "Do you not see all these things?" They look around at this beautiful temple that Herod has renovated for you. He said, "Do you see these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus prophesied the destruction of this beautiful icon, this monument to their religion and to their heritage. And sure enough, in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was again destroyed, and the temple was completely razed. It was completely destroyed by the Roman army in 70 AD. I say completely destroyed, almost completely destroyed. Many believe that that invasion and that destruction is a fulfillment of Matthew 24. They see it as the all the other statements that are made here, they must overlook somehow the part of the chapter that talks about Christ returning. But as far as the destruction of the temple, they believe that was completed and fulfilled by that Roman invasion. However, the western wall of the temple still remains. Jesus said, "Not one stone will be left upon another." That has not yet happened. One wall of the temple still remains. It remains a place of prayer for the Jews. The Wailing Wall, it's called, where they go to mourn the destruction of the temple that occurred at that time. However, it was destroyed except for that one portion of that one wall. And since that time, there has not been a temple. There's not been a temple for the Jews to use for their worship. Which means, of course, that the sacrificial system also is not being practiced today. Because they know that those sacrifices were to be offered on the altar in the place where God had placed his name. So they can't just move someplace else and continue the sacrificial system. It must be right where the altar was placed when God established it. So the Jews, however, over the centuries have maintained their knowledge of the sacrifices. They know precisely how they were offered. In fact, the tribe of Levi has been identified, and there are people today in Israel who are Levites and are prepared to resume the sacrifices given the opportunity, because they know where exactly the altar needs to be placed. They have the knowledge. As soon as they have the resources and the opportunity, they would be ready to resume. The reference that Jesus made to Daniel's prophecy states that this will happen again. His reference to the sacrifices, or to the abomination of desolation and the holy place, implies that at least the altar will be restored so that the sacrifices will be resumed, so that they can be interrupted again. In order for this prophecy that Jesus refers to from Daniel 11 to be fulfilled, the sacrifices have to be restored so that they can be interrupted, so that an abomination of desolation can be once again established that would interrupt or desecrate the holy place. Verse 16 says that those in Judea, when they see this happen, need to get out of town, because something is about to happen that is going to be very destructive and difficult. So they're told, they're warned to flee from the area. Their flight is described in the next couple of verses. In verse 21, there we pick it up. Verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation." then, of course, refers to the time that the abomination of desolation is once again set up at the holy place. That will be a flashpoint that seems to ignite the beginning of the great tribulation. Then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. This is going to begin a time of unprecedented difficulty for all of the earth, and will bring the earth to the very verge of mankind being destroyed. He goes on in verses 23 through 25 to describe a little bit about the conditions that people will be dealing with in addition to this, when this desecration takes place. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, Jesus said, notice, look, I've told you beforehand. Again, preparing his people for what will come. These verses show that this abomination of desolation established at the holy place will come at a time of great religious confusion and deception. Whoever reads, let him understand, because most people will not recognize that this is a negative thing. Most people will not recognize that this is an alert to something that is dangerous. It comes at a time when there is a great deal of deception and confusion. There'll be false reports of the return of Jesus Christ and false prophets performing great miracles and signs. You know, we talked a sermon or two ago about the powerful religious leader who will deceive all of the world by his great miracles and by his signs. This prophecy implies that there will be others, other false prophets, likely working with the man of sin, the great false prophet, continuing to spread this confusing message that will seem to be established or verified by the miracles that will be performed. This will be such a time of confusion and deception that only God's chosen people will see it for what it is. Only God's people will be able to read and understand, to recognize what is taking place. It's a unique time. A time that is not like any other that has ever occurred or ever will occur. With that in mind, let's look at another prophecy back in Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. This prophecy also describes a time that is uniquely disastrous. Now, if something is unique, that means there's only one. It can't be two that would be described in this same way. But notice Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 4. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? In other words, this is a time of both physical and mental anguish. A time when even men seem to be showing to be suffering in the way that a woman was or would when she is giving birth. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But, it says, he shall be saved out of it. a time of terrible destruction and pain and agony. Now, we know that this is a prophecy. Let me put it this way. We know the history of Israel and Judah. We know that they were punished severely because they had rejected the covenant that they had entered into with God. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31. Why was Jacob warned of such a terrible punishment? Why would God treat his people that way? Deuteronomy 31 is a message that was given initially to Moses, and he gave it to the people. But it was given to them before they even entered the promised land. This was immediately before they went into the land that God had brought them to, and for them to inherit as descendants of Abraham. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 31. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." God could see in these people the character traits that would lead to this kind of disastrous behavior. They would embrace other gods instead of being faithful to their God. Verse 17, "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?'" In other words, they'll begin to understand why they're suffering so badly. And he says, "And I will hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, and then in that they have turned to other gods." So there'll be a bit of an inkling or a dawning of what is happening and why, that God is going to continue their punishment. Drop down to verse 29. Deuteronomy 31, verse 29. This is now Moses speaking directly to the people. He says, "For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil shall befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord." Moses conveyed the warning to the people. We know that both Israel and Judah were crushed by invading armies. They were carried away into captivity. Israel in 721 BC, Judah in 585 BC. But Moses goes further into the future, and he says that evil will befall you, that punishment would come upon them in the latter days. Jeremiah chapter 30, we'll go back again, in a sense had a partial fulfillment when Israel and Judah were destroyed. At that point, they had not, as a nation, suffered as badly as they did in those times. But Moses, again, is looking forward beyond that to the latter days. Back in Jeremiah 30, let's continue a little bit further into the prophecy. Drop down to here, verse 12. Jeremiah 30. Verse 12, it shows here the reason for the punishment that came upon Jacob. "For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. And you have no healing medicines. All your lovers have forsaken you." That is all their allies and all their other people that they had turned to. "They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy. with the chastisement of a cruel one for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your afflictions? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. This was the prophecy that was given to Israel and to Judah in their time, and they later were taken into captivity, both of those nations. But notice what follows. Notice what follows. Verse 16. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. Eventually, the prophecy continues, those who plunder Jacob will themselves become plunder. The nations went into captivity. They were punished severely. But this is a portion of the prophecy which has not been fulfilled. That has not taken place. Let's go back earlier in the chapter again and see some of the rest of this other part of this prophecy. Verse 7 says it's a time, there's no time like it, the time of Jacob's trouble. But, the verse concludes, he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve their Lord their God. People will return and will serve the Lord their God, and David will be their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. This portion of the prophecy has not been fulfilled. Israel was punished, Jacob was punished, but the nation of Israel was never restored, or has not been restored in the way that is described here. The punishment they suffered was a preview of what will happen in the future, at a time when the punishment will be completed and when the nation will be restored. Notice verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return, will not end, until he's done it. In other words, the anger that God has will be expressed, and he will punish his people. It will not return and until he has performed the intents of his heart. He will accomplish what he needs to do. In the latter days, you will consider it. In the latter days, you will consider it. This is a prophecy for the end time, a prophecy for the end of the age. What happened to Israel and Judah was certainly severe, but it did not fulfill the prophecies of this great, of this unique time of Jacob's trouble that is described in verse 7. There is still more to come. So why do we expect this punishment to come upon our nation? Why do we think this time of punishment, and comparing it to Matthew 24, a time of tribulation, applies to our nation? Well, to put that in context, we have to go way back to Genesis 48. Genesis chapter 48. In the last couple of chapters here, in the second, near the end of the book, 48 and 49, there are prophecies given about the descendants of Jacob over time. And I want to focus on specifically the blessing that Jacob gave to his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, of course, we know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But we're talking about the man who is Jacob. Verse 14, Israel, or Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. In other words, in this culture, the greater blessing would be given by the right hand. It would be placed by culture and tradition on the head of the older son, who was Manasseh. But when Jacob gave this blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh, he crossed his hands. And he put his right hand on the younger grandson, Ephraim, and his left hand on the older grandson, Manasseh. And here's the blessing that he gave, verse 15. He blessed Joseph. Now, this is, of course, the father of these two, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the Lord who has fed me all of my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, and that's a reference to the one who became Jesus Christ. Bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, Joseph, it says in the next verse, notice that he had put the right hand on the younger son, and he calls him on that. And Joseph said, or Jacob said, that he had done it intentionally. Both would be blessed, but the younger would be greater than the older. Jacob's name was explicitly put upon the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. All of the 12 sons of Israel form that nation of Israel. But the two grandsons, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, received a unique and a special blessing. Jacob's name, Israel's name, was placed upon those two in particular. That shows us that prophecies that we read about Israel and about Jacob primarily refer to the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. And we know that those descendants are primarily the United States, Great Britain, and Great Britain's Commonwealth nations. That's a whole new subject. I can only suggest that you review, if it'd be helpful to you, the book that the church has published on the prophecies about the United States and the British Commonwealth nations, which shows how we have that understanding. The United States and Great Britain and her Commonwealth nations have been the richest, most powerful nations on earth. And they certainly have received the blessings of Israel as he put his name upon them. So the prophecies we read, you read through the major prophets and you see references occasionally to Israel or to Jacob. Those prophecies are primarily for the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. The warnings of the prophets about the punishment to come are given to Jacob. They're given to Israel. And so those prophecies have a parallel fulfillment at the end of the age, in the latter days, as Jeremiah mentioned in chapter 30, verse 24. These prophecies deal with the latter days, the end of this age. There's a dual or there's a parallel fulfillment that will apply at the end of the age. They were prophecies for the ancient nations, but they also apply to the punishment of their modern day descendants. The sins that were summarized in Deuteronomy 31, the rejection of God, rejection of God's law, the embracing of false gods, is a description of modern day Jacob, of modern descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, who have, as a nation and as a people, turned away from God. And as the ancient nations of Israel were punished, so also will be the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. But the difference is that this time the nations of Israel, the nation of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, will come to repentance. The people of Judah sort of did. They would return to their homeland after their captivity. They were kept together as a people, but they didn't continue faithfully to obey God either. The punishment that will be inflicted at the end of the age, the time of a great tribulation, will lead the nations of Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, to repentance. And they will be restored, as we saw in Jeremiah 30. And there's so many prophecies. You'll hear them reviewed, many of them reviewed at the Feast of Tabernacles, about the restoration of the people of Israel, the people, the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. And God will restore them physically, and he will renew them spiritually after that time of punishment that is still ahead. And that's what we'll celebrate when we celebrate the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. We're seeing beyond that punishment of the time of the Great Tribulation, and we're seeing how they will be restored. But first comes the punishment. First comes the tribulation that will come upon the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. One question we ask, of course, is how long will that punishment continue? How long will the nations, the descendants of Jacob, will our nation continue in this period of tribulation? Well, let's look at a couple of verses in Revelation that help us to see the time frame in which this will occur. Revelation, there's an R in here somewhere. Revelation chapter 13. And we'll just look at some periods of time that are mentioned here. This is talking about that first beast, the one that represents the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. It says, he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. This beast power that will arise will continue for a period of 42 months. Okay, now we turn back to chapter 11, verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3. This is talking about the work of the two witnesses. At the end of the age, when the church is no longer able to function as an organization and to continue preaching the gospel, the work will be done. The witness of God's truth will be given by these two men. They're called the two witnesses. It's kind of a mysterious thing to consider, because we don't really, you know, can't see exactly how this is going to work. But like a lot of other pastors, I've actually met the two witnesses In fact, I met one person who thought she was both of the witnesses. Somehow people identify with this, and they think that it's something that they want. Well, it's quite a job these men have. We're not going to necessarily get into that. But here's what it says about them. It says that in verse 3, that the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. The same period of time that the beast is given his power and authority. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. 42 months equals 1,260. The two witnesses will be given their authority and their power for the same period of time as the Gentiles tread Jerusalem underfoot, which is the time during which the beast power will be given his authority. And now we'll look at Revelation. I want to go to Romans. So let's go to Revelation 12, verse 14. This is talking about protection that is given to the church. Revelation 12, verse 14. The woman, the church, was given two wings of a great eagle that she may fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Prophetically, a time represents a year. Times would represent 2 years and half a time. A period of 3.5 years, the church is given protection and nourishment in the wilderness. 3.5 years, of course, is 42 months. So these time frames all are the same length of time, and they refer to the same period of time. The Great Tribulation begins 3.5 years before Jesus returns, and it concludes at his return. Jesus Christ is going to intervene during the time of the tribulation to begin to deal with the nations. One last verse I want to consider with you is in Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. Says that unless those days, speaking of the time of the Great Tribulation, the time when mankind's existence is on the line, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus Christ will be in charge of the conditions that will exist during the Great Tribulation. Be a time of severe difficulty for all of the world, but in particular for God's people. And this time of tribulation includes the time when Jesus Christ will directly intervene to bring about the conclusion of this age. This period of time includes what we call the Day of the Lord, the final intervention of Jesus Christ that leads to and culminates with his return. That period of time, the Day of the Lord, is part of, is within the more general period of time called the Great Tribulation. The world will continue to suffer, but Jesus Christ specifically will be dealing with the nations that had been used to punish Israel. The Day of the Lord is the theme of the Feast of Trumpets. So we will continue our discussion of the time of the Great Tribulation and the time that is called the Day of the Lord, which will be, again, the focus and the theme of our observance, our celebration of the Feast of Trumpets. So we'll continue next Sabbath.